Jesus Christ invites people to believe in the goodness of God in a radical way. A goodness that will one day judge all evil, and a goodness that will have mercy on all who repent and entrust themselves to His love. The paradise Jesus will return to establish will be a world in which God's will is perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. But if we trust in God's goodness and love now, and we seek His will today, we don't have to wait entirely until paradise. Even in the context of this world's pain, we can taste the sweetness of living under God's perfect will. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Today we come to a lengthy section that's tied together around a very practical theme. Please listen to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 and going through the rest of the chapter.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lily of the field, how they grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
In Abraham's day, wealth was measured in flocks and herds. And in the Psalms, God expressed His ownership over all things by saying, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. But around 600 B.C., the people of Lydia, that's present-day Turkey, developed a bright idea. They took natural lumps of electrum, a mixture of gold and silver, and they stamped on them a picture of the king, signifying his guarantee that these lumps were of uniform size. And people used these bean-shaped things of stamped metals or coins as a medium of exchange. Trade. And thus money was born. We've been stamping and trading coins ever since. Money revolutionized economy. Before, money trade consisted of giving what you owned, like sheepskins, in exchange for what somebody else owned, like grain. But what if the person with the grain didn't happen to need any sheepskins right then? Well, you're out of luck. Money represented a more abstract and fluid measure of value. You could sell anything you owned for money, and you could use money to buy anything that was for sale. Money, therefore, makes all things available to anyone. Theoretically, no matter what you own or produce, you can get anything you want if you have enough money. So money, for centuries, has come to represent a person's desires, a person's dreams, a person's values, because money can obtain those desires, and money can make those dreams come true. And therefore, our use of money is the ultimate practical test of what we truly value. Money is the perfect barometer of the soul. If you want to know the condition of your own heart, simply look at how you spend money. Look at what you dream about doing with money if you had more. Look at what you do when you get a windfall of money more than you need. Therefore, Jesus speaks to His disciples when He talks about tasting paradise today, living in God's will. He says such a life of faith will be experienced most practically when it comes to money. And this whole long section of the Sermon on the Mount is devoted to that. Key is verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus speaks of our eyes because faith is a way of seeing things. It's a way of seeing reality. Faith is what you see when you look at the world and the universe. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. Faith is what you see when you look at trials. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Faith is what you see when you look at your own grave. Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Living by faith is not about great willpower or self-discipline. It's about seeing reality as Jesus and the Scriptures see it. Living in a world that is temporarily dominated by sin, but seeing that God is truly in control and that he is working out his plan of redemption. Jesus expresses this concept with another one of his plays on words, as you're going to relate this to money. And this one does not translate very well, and you have to work hard to appreciate it. He says, if your eyes are good, and he's talking about literal eyes and spiritual eyes, and he says, when he says good, the word translated good there could be, in this, it could be used to mean clear, or it could mean generous. Casting a generous eye on, into the world, or having a clear eye. And when he talks about your eyes being bad, the word means malignant. So it could mean organic disease, or it could also mean evil or stingy. So the people hearing this originally heard a play on words. A good eye is one that is generous, and it blesses a person with light. The bad eye is one that is stingy, condemns a person to darkness. This is Jesus' way of saying that your faith, the way you see life, is reflected in your generosity or your stinginess. The one whose spiritual eyes are good is able to see God as sovereign and benevolent. And that person is free to live in that light and to be a generous person. But the one who cannot see God as sovereign and good will be a stingy person trapped forever in darkness. And notice he follows this up with an application, verse 24. So no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other. I mean, you can't serve God and money. Money does more than anything else to work out or express our view of reality. What reality is all about. If you see God, if you have faith in God as it is revealed in the Scriptures and in Christ, you will use money in a way that serves Him because you see Him. But if you don't really see God, then you're going to use your religion and everything else to serve your earthly desires that money can buy. So what does our use of money say about the nature of our faith? Believe me, I know that's a sensitive subject. It's painful because it treads on the conscience. We like to think, well, I don't want to talk about it because money is a private matter. Yeah, I know, but most of us would be comfortable showing folks through our homes. That's a very private place. But we wouldn't be so comfortable showing somebody around our budget. Some folks don't even have a budget because they're afraid to face their own desires and see them for what they are. It's easy to understand. We live in a culture of constant temptation. Consumerism is virtually built upon temptation. College and Courageous last week did an analysis of a typical half-hour sitcom. And one of the things we noticed was that we sat through, we counted them, 20 commercials in half an hour. All scientifically designed with millions of dollars of research to brainwash us into wanting stuff and believing that our happiness depended on buying that stuff. We give in to this scientifically honed seduction. We secretly dream about big-ticket items we can't afford. We spend large quantities of money on luxuries we don't need without even thinking about it twice. And of course, we are becoming legendary at spending money we don't even have in what might be the largest economic boom of all history. Consumer debt continues to rise. Jesus' first concern with this kind of lifestyle is not that it wastes money, although that's a pretty valid concern. His first concern is how it indicates a weak and a diseased faith. And if our faith is diseased, that which brings us light, how dark will be our lives. If our vision of God is dimmed, it's as if our eyes were diseased, and the way that many of us spend money demonstrates that our souls are living in virtual darkness. Notice how Jesus goes on at some length to talk about the effects of stress that come from a diseased faith that lives in darkness and can't see God. He talks about worrying about your life. and worrying about your provision and about what you're going to wear and eat, as if that's what life was mainly about. He talks about the birds and how they live in the sunlight. They aren't worried. He talks about how much we worry about how long we're going to live. And you know, when we serve money rather than God, and when the desires of the world overshadow the will of God, life sinks into a fearful darkness. We are condemned. We condemn ourselves to a life of stress and anxiety and worry. The life is a life in which God and His will are dark, and in which we are afraid of the shadows. It's a kind of life we parody in horror films, but actually live out every day. Insecurity stalks us. We hear its footsteps as we go along. And death, the ultimate thief, waits in ambush around every corner to take everything we've got. And we scoff at characters like Ebenezer Scrooge, who love money for its own sake. Well, we love money for its own sake. We love money for what it can buy. Well, is that so much different than Ebenezer? Haven't we both confused the essence of our life with the stuff we can accumulate? Isn't Jesus speaking to us when he says, isn't life more important than the things you can buy? The Apostle Paul says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our Lord would spare us this. Those who are eager for money wander from the faith. Their eyes grow dim. They condemn themselves to a life of darkness in which God Himself is a shadowy figure, barely visible. And the night is filled with fear. Jesus summarizes His exhortation at the end there with, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. That can mean so many things. You could just meditate on that verse for months and months. But isn't it obvious that in this context, He's talking about how we use money? We need to see money in the light of God's overpowering presence, not in the darkness, so that money is all that we see. We need to use money as those who belong to God, as God's children, whose needs are always His concern, even whether we ask Him or not. And as citizens of a kingdom who can use that money to accomplish God's will. He began this section back in 19, telling us a way to exercise our faith. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and so on, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Wherever we store up our treasure becomes a magnet that pulls on our heart. So he says, if you use your faith to store up or invest your treasure in God's rule or God's kingdom, you're going to find that your use of money will then encourage your faith. In other words, the more we use our faith to invest our money in God's will, the stronger our faith can become. So how do you do that? How do you begin to store up treasure in the things of heaven? That would take us outside of this text, and the Bible has so much to say about the use of money. I'm just going to review what I think is the clearest single thing God says about it, okay? And that has to do with the tithe. The Old Testament was very clear. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. There's no question that the tithe, 10% of all income, that's your gross income, it was first fruits, 10% is commanded in the Old Testament to be given to God. Now the question is, how is that concept brought over into the New Testament? Because the New Testament doesn't quite deal with it that way. And to answer that question, we have to trace the ideas. The tithe was originally conceived of as a simple offering to God. That's how we first see it used by Abraham. When Abraham was successful in battle, he dedicated 10% of all his spoils to the Lord, simply to ascribe glory to the God for all the blessings that he received. Later, the tithe was used in Israel to honor God by supporting his priesthood. One of the 12 tribes in Israel had no inheritance of land. They had no way of maintaining themselves or growing food or whatever. The Lord was their inheritance. They were priests. They served at the tabernacle. So Israel was commanded to bring 10% of their produce to feed them. The food was offered to God, and it represented the sacrifice necessary to cover sins. But then most of the food was eaten by the priesthood. It was their inheritance. And 10%, by the way, was a perfect figure to accomplish that, what was needed. Today we have no separate priesthood or tabernacle. Does that mean that God's earthly kingdom has no financial needs? No. It just means that the situation has changed. I want to suggest to you that the tithe is a permanent concept. The idea that we honor God with our money first. But that the form of the tithe has changed in two ways. First, I would suggest that it's used today for a wider variety of purposes. Second, I would suggest to you that it's no longer a fixed percentage of income. Let me explain. First, the tithe is used today for a wide variety of purposes. We are not charged to support a centralized priesthood, to keep up a temple in Jerusalem, right? We are charged, rather, to participate with God as He builds a temple all over the world. Like living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are not bulls and goats. Jesus' blood covered all of our sins. Rather, in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's our spiritual worship. We're charged by God to build His earthly temple with ourselves, using, of course, the resources He gives us. Now, one thing the Bible says we should use that for is to financially support those whose job is to teach us the Scriptures, because it's so important that the church be built on the truth. The Bible talks about that specifically. But surely it must also involve whatever else we feel is important to carry out our mission. That could include land, buildings, offices, support staff. There are no biblical commands about these things. They're up to us. And what we feel we need will depend largely on our culture and how we do things in our culture. But whatever we believe it'll take, we have to financially provide for. But of course, building the church is more than staff and facilities, isn't it? We're charged by God to take care of each other. One of the first things the church did in Jerusalem was to appoint deacons, people who take the offerings of God's people that were given to meet the needs of God's people. We're brothers and sisters here at SBEP. We're responsible for each other. In fact, we're responsible for Christian brothers and sisters all over the world. When one of us is hungry or in need, we're all responsible. And then besides the needs of staff and facilities and interpersonal support, there are all the needs of ministry, like the Sunday school and youth work and children's programs and women in the church and men of the church and all the ministries outside our fellowship, like Youth for Christ or Campus Life or InterVarsity or Campus Crusade or Love in Action or Bethany Christian Services or Bible Study Fellowship or Justice Fellowship or the Gideons and on and on and on. And then beyond all that, it means investing in the work of missions. What's the largest challenge of all? Training, sending, supporting our own people to go to Japan and Austria and Senegal and Latvia and military base in Texas, a school for pastors in the Ukraine. And I've only spoken about money invested in the church. There are so many other ways that Christians can and should invest in works of righteousness and mercy. It's our responsibility to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, whether they're believers or not. It's our privilege to engage in works of righteousness that build up our society. That involves us in politics and community service and public art and education. And these things are not the work of the organized church or part of our tithe, but they are certainly the concern of Christians and require money. But even if we restrict our thinking today just to the work of the church, the needs of local worship, discipleship, outreach, and world missions call for vast sums of money. So this tithe is used for all kinds of things, and that brings us to the second point, that the tithe is no longer a fixed percentage of income. When Paul spoke about giving, he didn't talk about 10%. He talked about the Macedonian church as his example. He said, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they didn't do it as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Paul is obviously touched. In the New Testament, we are encouraged to give as an expression of our faith, as little or as much as we desire. 10% is no longer the rule. In the Old Testament, 10% was a good figure because it was enough to take care of the temple. In the New Testament, we can build the church as broadly, as magnificently, and as quickly as we like. If our faith is content to build the church at a 2% rate, then that is how it's going to be built. And if our faith isn't content with anything less than a 20% rate, then that's how it's going to be built. It's pretty much that simple. The point is not that money drives the building of Christ's church at all. The point is that our faith drives our giving. And our faith in Christ is what drives the building of Christ's church. Paul's last word on the subject is a word of advice. He says, well, just remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He's not just talking about individuals, but the church as a whole. That's talking about the future of any church. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we'll keep you informed of our budgetary needs here as SPEP, but we're not going to tell you to rag on you to give more money. What we're talking about is let's focus on Jesus Christ. Let's build up our faith in him, because that's what will drive our giving. The point here is that the concept of the tithe, giving money to honor the Lord, is no longer tied in the New Testament to 10%. Our charge to build the church will take as much money as we will spend on it. Jesus praised the widow who gave 100%. All the money she would have spent on food that day, she chose instead to fast that particular day and give that money to God. 100% reflected her faith. Even though it was just two small coins, Jesus said, well, that's more than I've seen given all day long. It isn't the amount of money. It's the amount of faith that's behind it. It's what we see. Do we see him in this world? It's choosing to use that $1,000 or that $25 to accomplish his will rather than fill in the blank. That's a choice that God responds to. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are wholly his. He sees those choices because he sees the heart. When your child comes to you and says, here is my week's allowance. Would you please send it to those, to save some of those poor people in Mozambique or in the African droughts or the Georgia folks who lost their homes? You think God cares how much money it is? It's their allowance. It's a large percent of what they've got. They could have kept it all themselves. They could have used it all for comics or candy or Pokemon. They wanted to honor God with it. When we, God's children, come to him singing a doxology, lifting up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, you think the Lord is interested in whether it's 10%? Listen, if our offering is perfunctory, if we are just as joyful about our offering as we are paying taxes, if it is not a happy choice to build his church instead of doing 100 other things with that money, then it's a poor sacrifice indeed, perhaps insulting to him, no matter how large the checks are. But if it's our conscious choice to disciple and worship and reach the world with the gospel, saying no to the commercials and to the offers of credit, then God receives it as a rich sacrifice, and he multiplies it, and he uses it to glorify his son, and the more we give, the more he uses. You say, well, Glenn, how do you begin to do this? Practically, and from my own experience, a couple simple suggestions. First thing is, make out a budget if you don't have one. Make yourself see what you spend. Just be honest with yourself and see what percentage of your gross income you give to all these different things. Just see it. And then pray. That's all you have to do. Pray. Don't pray about how much to give. That isn't the point. Pray about what God's doing in the world. Pray for a month about what God is doing in the world and what part you can have in it. Let that kind of get inside of you. And then adjust your budget accordingly and pray and give as you want to give. And do it often. It's a great process. You know what happens when your heart is generous and using money to pursue God's will? Your eyes become good. Your whole soul is filled with light. And you see God everywhere. A God who'll take care of you. A God who's worth serving. You find the pursuit of wealth is a waste of your time. There is so much more you can spend your life doing than seeking money that someone else will have to spend when you're dead. You find you're no longer living in the dark, afraid of the shadows, afraid of poverty and hunger and deprivation lurking behind every corner to get you, as if God Almighty isn't looking out for you, to care for you. And afraid most of all of the shadow of death that would rob you of everything you've ever accumulated. And instead, your whole being can be full of light. You can live each day knowing the world can't offer you anything good that God has not already stored up for you at home. You'll be too busy to worry, too busy having a good time using your money for him. No, you can't take it with you, but you can send so much of it on ahead. You can invest in people with whom you'll live for eternity. You can invest in a cause that will one day dominate the planet. You can store up treasure in heaven. And you can taste the peace and the joy of paradise today.